I should perhaps say that the style of preaching in our congregation is that we generally preach through a particular book of the Bible. In our morning services at the moment, we have just begun a series of studies in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and we have been a few weeks now in the book of Genesis and plan, God willing, to go through the book chapter by chapter. We've been, in fact, in the third chapter for two or three weeks now, and I think advisedly so, because this is one of the most profound passages in the whole of Scripture. And we've already looked at several of the aspects of this story. And now, tonight, we are going to look at how disturbingly relevant this ancient story is for us today, and perhaps particularly at this time, at the beginning of a new academic session, many of you away from home for the first time, with a new and rather exciting life, with widening frontiers opening up for you. Just as there was a new and exciting life opening up for Adam and Eve. Now, I want us to think together this evening about something of the nature of temptation. Here in this story, the line of attack was, don't let God place these restrictions on your life. It's not fair of him. Stretch your wings. Break out. Break out of the restrictions. Break free. God doesn't really want you to be restricted and hamstrung in this way. He's not a spoilsport or a narrow-minded God always getting in your way. That's the kind of argument that Satan brought before Adam and Eve. And that's what lies behind the temptation story. We've already made reference to its New Testament commentary in the parable of the prodigal son. Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. The urge to independence of God. And notice, here, focused on one single specific issue. The one restriction placed upon them, the tree. It's usually that way, isn't it? One specific, single issue. Just this one thing, this one point in our life where we refuse to allow restrictions to be placed upon us. Now, that's the setting of this remarkable story. And when you put it that way, obviously it is very, very relevant and up to date. And in order to underline this fact that this is not something that belongs to ancient time, but repeats again and again and again and again and again in human life, I want you to look at two other passages of Scripture. First is in the book of Joshua. Let me just read one or two verses from the book of Joshua, chapter 7. It's the story of one of the children of Israel at the time of the conquest of Canaan. The children of Israel, we're told, committed a trespass in the accursed thing for Achan, the son of Carmi, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. God, you see, had put a restriction upon Israel and said, this must not be touched. You do it my way. But Achan took of the thing that God had said, this must not be touched. And the upshot is found in verse 20 of that chapter. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. A familiar enough story. A little later on in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, this, perhaps one of the darkest incidents in the history of the people of God. It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. As I say, one of the darkest episodes in the history of the people of God. Now, in relation to all that, we need to remember something that the New Testament says about temptation. Paul says, there is no temptation but is common to man. In this regard, we are all in the same boat. The temptations may not be the same, but the heart of them is always the same. And this is what we learn from the book of Genesis chapter 3, because this story is the story of man, all men. It is your story and my story. For as well as being historical man, Adam is also representative man. And nothing is so true of man that he is open to temptation. Now I want to underline something that's common to this story and the story in the book of Joshua and the story in 2 Samuel. In verse 6, we read these words, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit. She saw that the tree was good, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and she took. In Joshua, Achan's words summed up thus, I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. And in 2 Samuel, David saw, David coveted, David sent, and David took. Now, do you see the common factor here? In each case, the trouble began in the mind and in the imagination. And from that, it emerged into action. What explains Eve's act of disobedience is the fact that, having been stirred to temptation by the evil one, she took the forbidden fruit 100 times in her imagination before she finally stretched out her hand to the tree. Achan had dreamed of gold and Babylonish garments and had pictured the whole business in his imagination in his tent at night. That was why he took the forbidden thing. David committed adultery with his eyes, first of all, and in his thoughts and in his imagination before he did it in the palace. And when once the consent of the mind and the imagination is given, it's only a matter of time before it emerges into the act. If you have thought about it, it only needs opportunity for it to become an act in your experience. And you never know when opportunity and the thrust of temptation will come together and coalesce. When it does, there's big trouble ahead if your imagination has been at work. That's the terrifying thing about it. Sooner or later, the act will take place. That's one of the very frightening lessons that we learn from Holy Scripture about temptation. Now, consider next a point about David's story. We're told at the beginning of the chapter that it was at the time when kings go forth to battle that David nevertheless tarried still at Jerusalem. David was the king, was he not? What was he doing in Jerusalem that night? His place was on the battlefield. You see, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And being such, he laid himself wide open to attack. He should never have been there. And if only he had been where he should have been, he would have been safeguarded from the awful stain that came upon his life. In the wrong place, in the wrong job, in the wrong company, in a wrong relationship or association. In a wrong country, at home, when he should have been forth to battle. That's when disastrous things can happen in a man's life. Here's something else. In the Genesis record, we have the words, "Now the serpent." Well, we've dealt with this before, and we needn't spend time on it again. But it's certainly not for nothing that Satan is symbolized here as a serpent. His cunning and his craftiness, of course, are emphasized. But something else, it seems to me, is implied. And it's this. They say that a snake hypnotizes its victim before striking, whether this is generally true or not. It's certainly true that animals like rabbits have been known to stiffen into paralyzed immobility, unable to move to escape the death strike. And there's surely a hypnosis at work in temptation to sin. And in this regard, Satan appears to cast a spell upon men's minds, so that they're no longer able to think straight or to see straight. In each of these stories that we've read, Genesis 3, the book of Joshua with Achan, 2 Samuel with David, in each of these stories, what these people did was plainly wrong, explicitly wrong, and yet they were inveigled into thinking otherwise, into thinking that in their case, somehow, it would be all right for them to do it. And they were hypnotized into a blindness to any possible consequences of their action. They knew the consequences, of course. Eve knew that God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. She knew that. Achan knew that he was flying in the face of an explicit command of God when he reached for the accursed thing. And David must have known. Another man's wife. And yet all this was blotted out of their thoughts by their own overriding desire to have the forbidden thing. And that shows more than anything else something of the virulent, dangerous and fatal nature of temptation. But there's hypnotism in another sense also. And deception. Take the story of David as a case in point. It is an ugly story, sordid on any estimate. It was a temptation along the line of his senses, and it happens everywhere, every day. But would it surprise you if I said that Satan is not terribly interested in the chastity question? Oh, he uses temptation in this realm a great deal. But it's not because he's particularly keen on the sordid or the immoral as such. What he is interested in is what he can do to people with it. Look at what he did to David. For the rest of his reign, for the rest of his life, that man was dogged by misfortune, violence, terror, bloodshed, unrest. It was David's kingdom that Satan was after, not David's virtue. The enemy of souls is a master strategist. And when he attacks a man or a woman along this line, it's not because Satan is preoccupied with it, but because they are. And because he therefore has an opening into doing real harm to a whole work or a whole life for years to come. That's the point. He's not so much interested in corrupting men's morals as in what he can do with a man whose morals he can corrupt. Think of the harm Satan can do to a believer, to the rest of his life, and his testimony, and his home, and his family, if he can touch him there. That's how we need to think when we're faced with the temptations to our senses, whatever senses they may be. Which brings us to something else connected with that. What was David's sin? Was it simply a sensual matter? Matter of the instincts? David looked on her. And as the modern glossy magazines say, fell in love with her at first sight. So he thought. But the real story is different. What David was saying was not, I love Bathsheba, this beautiful woman. What he was really saying was, I love me and want her. And that's slightly different. In other words, the problem lay not in his senses, but in his self. That was the issue and the problem. Self-indulgence is a term that requires to be understood in the literal classical meaning of that word. It was an indulgence of self that was David's downfall. And no understanding of sin is adequate which does not plumb this depth. And we would be far better occupied in looking at the heart of the matter than on the surface of these sins. The reason why many people have trouble in this realm is not particularly that they have difficult instincts to control, but that there is a self on the throne of their being that has never capitulated to the living God. I love me and want her. And that's what David was saying. Now, move from there to this, to the deceitfulness of temptation. In the story of the Garden of Eden, a great deception took place, in that while Satan promised so much, in the event, so little was given. Satan said, independence means freedom. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Throw off the yoke. Be independent of authority. That is freedom. But instead, it led to bondage. Satan promised life, but the word of God proved truer than Satan's promise, and man died. Look at the change that came over him. The tragedy of it. Or look at the story of Achan. You'll be a rich man, Achan. Look at all you'll be able to have. That was the temptation. And poor sucker, he fell for it. And look at what it brought him. Buried treasure. He could not even look at it. He could not even gloat over it. It had to be buried. All he could do was tramp on it. All he had was the momentary memory of taking it in his hand and then quickly dig a hole into the ground, cover it up. And look at what it brought David. Satan promised much and brought that film over his spiritual perception and said, David, this is the answer to all your dreams. But look what it brought him. Having once sinned, he was obliged to go on sinning, and from adultery it went to murder, and an innocent, good, honest man and a faithful servant of the king and his army had to be put out of the way. Think of the story of the prodigal son. He went off into the far country to get freedom, but instead of freedom, independence brought him misery and want. One of our hymns says, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. That wasn't a verse that Satan was interested in quoting in the Garden of Eden. That's the truth of the matter. But sin blinds men to this basic unreality. And as we were pointing out last week, sin seems to beget in a man an unwillingness, if not a complete inability, to accept responsibility for what is done. "What hast thou done?" said God to Adam. "The woman thou gavest me." "It's your fault, God, and hers, not my fault." "What hast thou done?" said God to Eve. "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now this is a very topical note, and the attitude it represents is a very topical one also. There is a widespread attitude today and tendency to slough off responsibility by blaming our ancestry, our background, our temperamental makeup, our genes, our chromosomes, or what have you. But God always says, "No, no, no, the buck stops here. You did it. You did it. My son," says the scripture, "if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." That is to say, an act of your will is involved, and therefore the responsibility is yours. "Thou art the man," says the Bible. Now that's everybody's story. It's a common factor in all our experience in one way or another. And that's how we're able to come to the New Testament message and to Paul's mighty word in 1 Corinthians 10. "There hath no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God will with it provide a way of escape." And that is the good news of the gospel. There is a way out. There is deliverance, and there is hope, and there is salvation. Paul says that temptation is common to man, and Jesus was man, and it was as man that he endured and sustained the assaults of the enemy on himself. The scriptural testimony concerning Christ is that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. We are told in the scriptures that he is not one that cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. We are told that in that he suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And that's the most important thing for anybody to know in the context of human temptation. Maybe you're saying, "Ah, yes, I believe all you've been saying. And alas, I've proved it true in my experience. Tell me something to help me." Well, here is something that will help you. In that he suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Able to help because he himself suffered. This more than suggests, you see, that he was tempted for us. And it's very significant, and we'll be studying this presently on a Sunday morning in Matthew's Gospel when we deal with the temptations of Jesus. It's very significant that the temptations that Jesus experienced in the wilderness of Judea were precisely the temptations that Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. And this is the whole point of the gospel, you see. This is why Jesus came. He had to be tempted by the evil one. Because he is God's proper man. And it's as if God were having a rerun of the whole story. Second time round. With a new man. The temptation in the Garden of Eden began with the words, "Yea, hath God said? A question mark being placed over against the word of God. In the wilderness of Judea, Jesus had just been baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the temptation came to Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God," question mark over God's word. He said you are the Son of God. Can you really believe that, Jesus? If you really were, you could command these stones to be made bread. There's no point in your being hungry if you're the Son of God. And whereas Adam and Eve entered into a dialogue and a discussion with the evil one, that proved their downfall, Jesus refused to enter a discussion and simply said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." We have not time to look at these temptations in detail, but I think sufficient has been said to make the point. He was tempted for us, and the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam is that the first Adam fell and the last Adam resisted unto blood, and he suffered being tempted. And that was the first act of his atoning work for us men and for our salvation, because he took man's place and stood in for man there under the pressure of temptation, as if he came to us and said, "Now stand aside, I'll take this one." And he took it, and in human life he triumphed for us. And that's how he is able to succor them that are tempted. Because you see, what was enacted in the wilderness was simply the first round of the mighty battle, which came to its climax on the cross. Let me just remind you of one thing about the story of the crucifixion. Do you remember what the crowds shouted at him as he hung on the cross? Shouted in derision and contempt? I will tell you. They said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Do you recognize the voice speaking there in that crowd? "If thou be the Son of God." That was Satan. And he was in dead earnest when he spoke that word. He wanted Jesus down from that cross because he knew that a Christ without a cross could not save. And it was the fact that Jesus refused to come down from the cross, but stayed there and hung and suffered for us men and for our salvation, that the battle was joined and the battle was won and the victory was won by the crucified Savior. And in virtue of the victory he won, God raised him from the dead to become a living, glorious Redeemer who lives to die no more. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And the way here, them that are tempted, is by coming to them and entering into their lives. Supernatural, yes. Miraculous, yes. But then the gospel is a supernatural visitation. That's the whole point of it. This is what was promised in the Garden of Eden. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first promise of redemption given in the Garden of Eden. A promise which was fulfilled when Jesus was born at Bethlehem. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And there is no other way of overcoming temptation and sin than by allowing the Christ of God to come into our lives and indwell us. His victory over Satan becomes ours, becomes yours, and becomes mine when he comes in the power of his Spirit to indwell our hearts. Paul speaks of the great mystery hid from ages and generations, but now made manifest to the saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, aye, and the hope of victory, the hope of triumph, the hope of true manliness as well. The mystery and the miracle of the indwelling Christ. And that's what Genesis is all about. We can draw a direct line from Genesis chapter 3 to what I've been saying about the message of the gospel in the fullness of the time, because Christ is the answer to this. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. There hath no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God will provide a way of escape with it. And here is the way of escape. Have you known something of the power of temptation? Are you conscious at the threshold of this new experience of life in college or university of the strange, exciting, beguiling pressures upon your life? Here's the answer. This chapter tells you all about what you are experiencing, what you will experience. And this blessed book gives you the alone answer, the reality of an indwelling Christ who makes over his victory over sin and Satan to us when he lives in us and enables us to live for him and to walk with our heads high, in triumph, day by day. That's the gospel. And what a gospel it is. What a hope it holds out. And there's not one of us but needs him, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. May God help us all to see it for his name's sake. Let us pray.
Our gracious God, we thank Thee for the testimony of Thy holy word. How truly it searches our hearts and exposes our inmost thoughts to ourselves in Thy sight. God, give us grace to receive Thy living truth, and above all, to receive Thy blessed Son as our Savior and our Redeemer, that day by day we may know His saving and His keeping power in every hour of need. For His dear name's sake we pray. Amen.